Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 17. This morning we'll be looking at verses 20 and 21. Luke 17, verses 20 and 21. Follow along as I read these two verses to you. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, He, that's Jesus, answered them and said, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst." Now this introduces us to the concept of the kingdom of God. As Americans, we don't ever think about a king or a kingdom. In fact, we fled a monarchy to move to America to become a democracy so that we would never have to think about a king or a kingdom. But for a true follower of Jesus Christ, we understand that as sinners, we were born into the kingdom of darkness, under the control of a king named Satan. But as redeemed followers of Jesus Christ, at the moment of salvation, we were transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, under the control of our new King and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what's so interesting, as MacArthur points out, is that while the majority of monarchs in countries with monarchies exist mostly to provide some cultural influence and perform some ceremonial duties only, they have little or no actual power. On the other hand, the kingdom of God under the sovereign control of the one true God is very, very different. Our king rules over his kingdom with sole supremacy, absolute sovereignty, and unrestrained free exercise of his perfect holy will. True followers of Jesus Christ know this, and we respond to his rulership as joyful subjects. Now, when you come to the Word of God, you know that the Jews, God's chosen people living at the time of Jesus Christ, also understood the concept of a kingdom. But their understanding of the kingdom of God was limited. It was confused. Israel understood that God was to be their king. But, you'll remember, they foolishly asked God to give them their own earthly king. God graciously granted their wish, and they have struggled ever since. Because of their disobedience, they went from being the captives of one pagan kingdom after another. And so they longed for a day when God would emancipate them from their pagan earthly kings and again be their king, ruling in a physical earthly kingdom that was spiritual in nature. A combination of a perfect earthly kingdom wherein the subjects would all serve the one true God. Well, that's exactly what the Old Testament authors promised would happen. As Messiah, a Savior would come, He would overthrow their oppressors and free them from their oppression. And in their thinking, that's exactly what Jesus was supposed to be doing if, in fact, He's the long-awaited Messiah the Old Testament authors prophesied about. And so understand, the Jews were waiting for a kingdom. And as I often tell you, the devout Jew woke up every single morning praying that perhaps this will be the day that Messiah will come. And when Jesus did not deliver them from Rome, they crucified Him for claiming to be the Messiah. Now, here in our passage, Jesus is answering a question about the scribes and the Pharisees, a question that the scribes and the Pharisees have asked about when the kingdom is coming. And what this tells us is that they did not really understand the nature of the kingdom of God. Now, let me give you some background here. God is the creator of all that exists. Because God is the creator of all that exists, God is the only king over His creation. God's creation exists in two realms. The physical or material realm, which we call the physical kingdom, and the spiritual dimension, the spiritual realm, or the spiritual kingdom. So, God created physical things, that's the physical or material realm that He rules. And God created man as both a physical and a spiritual being, and He also rules over that. And so when the Word of God is talking about the kingdom of God, it's important to determine which kingdom the author is talking about. When we talk about both the physical and the spiritual, or the material and the immaterial, the visible and the invisible, we call that the universal kingdom. So the universal kingdom has both the material and the immaterial combined, the spiritual, the temporal, the visible, the invisible, that's the universal kingdom of God. The physical kingdom consists of all of creation. All of physical creation. That's the visible kingdom. There's the spiritual kingdom consisting of Satan, the demons, angels, God's recreation of men and women redeemed from the penalty of their sin. That's all in the spiritual kingdom of God. The dead and the alive together. That's the invisible kingdom. So Jesus is king over all of it. Now in terms of the universal kingdom, in terms of the fact that God is king over everything, the psalmist says this, Psalm 10, verse 16, the Lord is king forever. Psalm 29, 10, yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Psalm 103, 19, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. And the implication is forever. So He's the king, He's always the king, always been the king, will always be the king. He is the king over everything that He's created, period. A psalmist in 145, Psalm 145, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion endures throughout all generations. That is the grand universal kingdom of God by which He rules sovereignly over everything that He has made. The material, the immaterial, the physical, the spiritual, the visible, the invisible. Now, people forget about this. People forget this. And so the Word of God gives us examples of what happens when someone does forget this basic fact about God. One of the clearest examples in Scripture of someone coming to an understanding of the universal kingdom of God is found in the book of Daniel. You'll remember a king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar? He ended up being judged by God because he did not understand that God was the true king. He thought he was the true king. He tried to take the glory that belonged alone to God, and therefore, as punishment, God turned him into, literally, a raving maniac for 7 long years, where he lived like an animal, eating the grass of the field and growing feathers like a bird. Now look at Daniel chapter 4. Look at what came out of that. Daniel chapter 4. Look what he learned. Daniel 4, 34. At the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is his testimony, I raised my eyes toward heaven, What's that tell us? His focus was on the wrong thing all along. What was his focus on? Himself. I turned my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Now he's quoting Scripture. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. That's the spiritual and the temporal, right? The physical, the invisible and the visible. No one can ward off His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. In other words, God enabled His senses to return. He lost His mind, God returned His mind to Him. He enabled him to understand, and God gave him a little place in God's kingdom. And see, what Nebuchadnezzar came to understand was that Almighty God is the only king that matters. He created all things. He is therefore king over everything. Now, let's add to our understanding. Because of Adam's sin and the resulting curse, God's universal kingdom is currently under the curse of God. The universal kingdom is suffering the effects of its rebellion, all of it. Physically, we see this every day. You know about the second law of thermodynamics. That's in perfect operation. The universe is running down, headed towards its disastrous dissolution, when the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. 2 Peter 3:12. You'll remember that the earth is groaning because of the curse, longing to be freed from the curse. Spiritually, it is also under the curse of God. It is cursed because of sin, the sin of Adam, and every sinner born ever since, not to mention the rebellion of Satan and all of his demons. Spiritually, Satan and his demon hosts, along with the fallen human race, persist in foolishly and futilely attempting to thwart the kingdom, purposes of Almighty God. And so you have a whole humanity with a host of angels who have rebelled against God spiritually. But God is still the sovereign Almighty King over them. Why? Because He's the King over all things. Why? Because He created all things. MacArthur says it this way. He says, it might surprise you to know that God is Satan's God. God is the demon's God. God is the God of every ungodly sinner who ever lived in this world. He is sovereign over them all. And even though His kingdom has been cursed, He is the one who cursed it. He owns it all. He has judged it all. And one day He will restore it all. One day He will recover it. One day He will restore the paradise that was lost in the Garden of Eden. And so the universal kingdom of God is under the curse of God. And that curse has stained it both physically and spiritually. Now, because of the eternal importance of the kingdom of God, Jesus is going to talk about the kingdom, what it is, and how people can get into the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus will take the remainder of chapter 17 here, and then over in 21, He'll record more details for us, specific details for us, about the kingdom of God. Now, as we look at our passage for this morning and next Lord's Day, the question here for us as interpreters is, what aspect of the kingdom is Jesus talking about here? God rules the physical, visible, the physical, visible kingdom of the universe. He also rules the spiritual, invisible kingdom of the heart. And there is coming a day where the physical kingdom and the spiritual kingdom will be combined. That's the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. Now watch this. He rules one aspect of His kingdom by creation. He rules the other aspect of His kingdom by recreation. Through revelation. Through revelation. The inscripturated truth. Every man ever born is born with an understanding of one component of the two components of the kingdom. Romans chapter 1 tells us that man can look at creation and see that there is a God of order behind creation. If there's a God of order behind creation, guess what you can call Him? The King. That would make creation His kingdom. So God has revealed Himself in that creation. And what is clear is that God, the God of creation, is the only King who has manifested Himself in that physical universe. There's only two possible explanations for creation. And they're both religious. One is God did this. The other is from some place, lightning came, hit a puddle, and out crawled Albert Einstein. It takes far more faith to believe in evolution than it does in creation. Amen. Both religions, if you will. But what's clear is that God is the Creator, therefore the King. That is what's known as natural revelation. Natural revelation. The revelation of nature. God has revealed Himself to mankind through His creation. So man can know there's a King. God has also revealed Himself to man through the moral law, which is written on the heart and the conscience that makes a man responsible for the knowledge of God as King over his created universe. That's the revelation of the kingdom of God in His physical, visible creation. He can see from creation, there's a King. He has a moral code written on His heart. He spends the rest of His life trying to unwrite that code, erase that code, ignore that code, and so he sears his conscience until he no longer has a conscience in an attempt to ignore the conscience, the code written on his conscience. It's the visible kingdom, the spiritual realm. Man can know. But, catch this, the revelation of God as King in the invisible spiritual realm is very, very different. In God's invisible spiritual kingdom, God also rules as King personally over the heart, over the soul, over the mind, internally. Not by virtue of creation, but rather by virtue of recreation. He rules over His spiritual realm, not through natural revelation, but rather through special revelation. In other words, the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. Think about it. It's God who sovereignly elects in eternity past who is to be a part of the invisible spiritual kingdom of God. He exercises absolute sovereign authority in His internal, personal, spiritual kingdom, which He rules by recreation through His special revelation. He exercises absolute right and absolute power in His spiritual kingdom. And he does what he chooses to do by the means of his word concerning his internal, invisible, spiritual kingdom. Just as he spoke the first kingdom into existence, so he speaks the second creation, the second recreation, the second spiritual kingdom into existence. In the external universal kingdom where everything and everyone he created is subject to him, he rules. So, universal kingdom. What's that mean? God is king over the good, the bad, the ugly, all of it. Amen. There's a physical aspect of the kingdom. It's creation. Creation is cursed right now. God's still the king over that creation. On the spiritual side of the universal kingdom of God, we have the spiritual kingdom. There's two categories under the spiritual kingdom. There are those who are spiritually alive, they've been recreated, new birth, new life, and those who are spiritually dead. Just because they are spiritually dead and headed for hell does not mean God is not their king. He's still their king. They just reject that. Man can't be saved through creation. He needs to be saved through special revelation. Can't be saved through natural revelation. Has to be saved through special revelation. That's the Word of God. Now, the first and most obvious implication of all of this is that Jesus Christ is Lord and King over God's spiritual kingdom, just as he is over his physical kingdom. God is the king. Jesus Christ is the king. His external universal rule is direct. His internal spiritual rule is also direct. God rules the universe, look at it this way, with hands on. God rules the internal, personal, spiritual kingdom, invisible kingdom, directly with hands on. How does he do that? Through the indwelling Holy Spirit, who convicts and encourages, takes the Word of God, helps us to apply it. So he's sovereign over the universe. He's sovereign over the lives of his people. Now, let's add a little more. God's rule over his universal physical kingdom is immediate without a mediator. It's immediate without a mediator. In other words, God does what he wants in nature, in the natural realm, in the physical realm. He does what he wants, the way he wants, and he does it by himself. He controls everything in the created universe on his own. He brought it into being with a word. He upholds it by his power. He is the unobservable, unknown, invisible, mysterious, unidentified power in the molecules of this universe that holds everything together. He's the one, MacArthur reminds us, that Einstein couldn't find, and neither can anyone else. And so God doesn't mediate his rule in the universe through anyone. It's direct, and it's immediate. In God's invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom, God's rule is also direct. He comes to live inside of his own people. That's hands-on. We become the temple of the living God. But catch this. in God's invisible, spiritual, internal kingdom, God mediates that kingdom to us through human mediators He has given us, who, as moved along by the Holy Spirit, have given us the special revelation of God. In other words, natural revelation, which is available to everyone, doesn't need a mediator. It doesn't save anybody. It can point them to the need for a Savior. It can point them to the fact that there's a King, but it can't save anybody. There's no need for a mediator there. By the way, the natural man, as I said, he can see all that. He can see that there's a King, that there's a God. Something sovereign did this. But the spiritual revelation of God, the special revelation of God, cannot be seen by the unredeemed natural man. So God's over it all. We got the physical and the spiritual. In the physical, we have what you can see, the visible. Man can see that, conclude that there's a King, there's a God, he can't be saved through that. In the spiritual realm, there's the spiritually alive, the spiritually dead, the recreated, the first time created, born in sin, headed for hell. But this has to be mediated. How? God moved men along by means of the Holy Spirit to put down on papyri the Word of God. The natural man can't see. But by spiritual revelation of God, the redeemed, the recreated, can see. He can get it. Very simply, you can't be saved through natural revelation. The only way man can be saved is through special revelation. So again, the way God chose to convey that special revelation to man is through specially chosen mediators. See, you can look at creation and you have to work really hard to figure out that something is between God and what He created. That's what evolution does. It either replaces God, or it says God needed help billions and billions and billions of years for this to come about. But there is no mediator there. On the spiritual side, there couldn't be this book that showed up out of nowhere. And so He used men. He spoke through angels, Scripture says, when He gave His law. For the most part, He spoke through men, through people. He spoke to and through Adam. He revealed Himself to Adam directly. There's no doubt that Adam shared what he had learned of God to his family and those who were a part of his life for almost 1,000 years. How did his sons know a good offering from a bad offering? He told them or mediated God's truth to them. God revealed Himself to Noah, who became a preacher of righteousness, the text says. He preached to his entire generation for the full duration of 120 years while he was building that ark and being ridiculed. God mediated His word and His wisdom and His message through Abraham, giving Abraham a covenant. And then through Isaac, and then through Jacob, and then through Joseph. And then God mediated His rule through Samuel and through the priests and the prophets. They spoke of the revelation that God gave them. They all wrote it down. Moses writing the Pentateuch, others like Samuel writing, and David writing, and Solomon writing. And the point is, the message of God concerning His invisible spiritual kingdom, for the most part, was mediated through men. And if you think about it, watch this. Israel was chosen by God, turned into a nation by God to be His mediators to the world. Amen. Their job was to tell the world about the one true God, oh, who, by the way, created all things, the one true God who could and would deliver His people and who could save them from the penalty of their sin through the perfect sacrifice of one who would come. In the 9th chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul speaks of the incomparable privileges Israel was given. He says concerning Israel, to them belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And why did He give them those privileges? Because they were given the unspeakable privilege of being the mediators of God. Their job was to take the truth to the world. And you get to the New Testament, and there is John the Baptizer, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. He was the mediator who, after 400 silent years, comes on the scene. He introduces the greatest culminating mediator to the world. That great mediator was the Lord Jesus Christ. What's it say? The Word. What's man need to be saved? The Word. The Word became flesh. He was the greatest mediator of all because He was the exact expression of God. The writer of Hebrews said this, He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. Amen. He is, in other words, the exact duplicate of God because He is God. And that's why He said, if you've seen Me, you've seen God the Father. I and the Father are what? One. Gospel of John chapter 1. The Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Why did He become man? To bring the way of salvation to earth, to be the perfect mediator between God and man, and He is the perfect mediator because He alone makes reconciliation possible. He becomes the only saving mediator. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, tells us that there is one mediator between God and man. The local priest? Who you confess your sins to? No. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Christ, oh, His divine name, Jesus, His human name. Perfect God, perfect man. Holy God, holy man. Well, as the only perfect mediator, the only saving mediator, it almost goes without saying that He is the sovereign King of all. Now watch this. We're building on some concepts here. Good to stretch our brain a little bit. When Jesus came to earth in the incarnation, He did not come to establish His sovereignty over the created universe. Why? Because He already had that. He's the King. He was born a king. Luke 1, 32 and 33. The angel Gabriel said to Mary, the virgin mother of Jesus, He will be great, He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David, and He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and His kingdom will have no end. The psalmist said in Psalm 2, verse 6, that the day will come when God sends His Son to be king. Look at Isaiah 9. You know this passage. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 9, verse For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish what he said he would accomplish. That is describing the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Isaiah repeats the same thing in chapter 11. He repeats the same thing in chapter 12. Jeremiah repeats it in Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. You find the same thing throughout the Psalms. So, get this. From eternity past, God has been the King of all that exists. But to provide a way for now sinful man to be acceptable to God, the perfect holy King, God, sent His Son, Jesus Christ, also the perfect holy King, to be the perfect mediator, to tell man how he could have his sins forgiven, how he could be right with God. And to validate his words, what did Jesus Christ do? He demonstrated on a daily basis the fact that he was also the King of kings through his innumerable signs and wonders. He demonstrated power over nature. Power over sickness, power over Satan and demons, power over death. He created food out of nothing. And see, every single miracle he ever performed was the evidence that he had complete power and control over all of what? Nature, creation. We've got this side of the equation nailed down. God did it. Christ has power all of it, over all of it. What's that prove? Jesus is God, which means Jesus is the King. So get this. Jesus didn't come to earth to gain control over the physical, visible universe. He already had that. He has that, had that, has that, will have that forever, period. He came to establish an invisible spiritual kingdom in the hearts of those who would believe. And the Jews did not begin to understand that. They missed all that. What they wanted was a Messiah who would establish an earthly kingdom. What they wanted from a king was a physical earthly kingdom. And guess what? That's exactly what Jesus, the King, came and offered them. But what they didn't understand was that they could not even get into the spiritual / earthly kingdom of God, or the spiritual / heavenly kingdom of God. They couldn't even get into the spiritual kingdom of God until they couldn't get into the physical kingdom of God until they were in the invisible kingdom of God. Let me say that again. Universal kingdom, physical kingdom, invisible kingdom. Creation, spiritual. Spiritual, the dead, the alive. There's that third kingdom. What is it? That spiritual / earthly kingdom of God, the millennium. Or if you die before then, where do you go if you're in the kingdom of God? To heaven. What they didn't understand is that they couldn't get into that, and they were only seeing one part of that kingdom, the physical part. Now, all that by way of introduction, by background, takes us back to Luke. Look at Luke 17, verse 20. Now, having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, He answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. Now that tells you a couple of things. They expected a physical kingdom. Look at it, verse 20. Having been questioned by the Pharisees as to when the kingdom of God was coming, well, they can't be talking about the physical realm, creation. That already was there. Oh, there's physical in that other kingdom, but that has to be included with, combined with spiritual. So they're only seeing half the picture here. He answered and said, well, it's not coming with signs to be observed. Oh, wait. They want to see it. He says, you can't see it. Uh-oh. They expected a physical kingdom. They did not believe that Jesus was that king. They have a very specific picture of what the kingdom of God would look like. You'll remember that the Pharisees studied the Old Testament to the point that they actually memorized the letters, the verses, the number of letters in every verse. They studied the Old Testament very carefully, especially the prophetic passages, especially the prophetic passages about the kingdom. They knew what the Old Testament promised. And they expected that it would be the most glorious kingdom. They all believed the Messiah, the King, would come and establish a kingdom. What would that kingdom involve? Well, it would involve everything that was promised to Abraham. In the covenant to Abraham was the promise of a great nation, a promise of land, a ruler, spiritual blessing. That's Genesis 12. And then from the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, they were promised a kingdom and a glorious king out of the loins of David. In Jeremiah 31, they're promised a new covenant where the whole nation would be blessed, the whole nation would become righteous, the whole nation would know God. Now, they knew Jeremiah 31, and what they were thinking is that all these pagan sinners would become like us, the Pharisees. The prophets all spoke of a glorious kingdom comprised of unparalleled peace, something unlike they'd ever experienced before. Predators would no longer harm their prey. That's Isaiah 11. Children will play in safety near venomous snakes. That's verse 8. 11, verse 8. The topography of the planet will be drastically changed. Mount of Olives will be split in two. That's Zechariah 14. The desert blossoms like a rose. That's Isaiah 35. Messiah's kingdom will be marked by unprecedented peace, absence of poverty, joy, overwhelming comfort, prosperity, health, the absence of sickness. People in this kingdom would live a long life. If you died at 100 years, the prophet said, you would die as a baby. A time of holiness, a time of truth, and the personal rule and reign of Messiah himself. They knew all of that. MacArthur says they had a pretty good eschatology. He quotes 19th century historian Emil Scherer, who summarized the Jewish people's expectations regarding the coming of Messiah and the establishing of his kingdom. In essence, he collected the biblical data and the biblical data and the extra biblical data from the time of Christ. He pieced together this eschatology. This was the prevailing eschatology of the Jews at the time of Christ. First, the coming of Messiah would be preceded by a time of tribulation. Second, in the midst of the turmoil, an Elijah-like prophet would come appearing. Would appear heralding the Messiah's coming. Third, Messiah would establish his glorious kingdom and vindicate his people. Fourth, the nations would join themselves together to fight Messiah. Fifth, Messiah would destroy all those opposing nations. Sixth, Jerusalem would be restored and made new and glorious. Seventh, the dispersed Jews scattered all over the world would return to Israel. Eighth, Israel would become the center of the world and all the nations would be subjugated to the Messiah. And then finally, number nine, the Messiah would establish his kingdom, which would be a time of eternal peace and righteousness and glory. That's pretty close. Here's what that tells us. This is key. And it explains verse 20 and 21. This is key. They did not ever anticipate two comings of the Messiah. They only saw Messiah returning to set up the kingdom of God. Never did they expect Messiah to show up and establish a spiritual kingdom. And the reason they weren't looking for a Savior, watch this, is because they did not believe they needed a Savior. And they didn't care, as we've seen in previous parables, about anyone else who did clearly need a Savior. They're the chosen people of God. What do they need to be saved from? That's why John introduces Jesus as what? The sacrifice. For what? Sins. We're not perfect, but we're good. We're better than all else, the Pharisees thought. That confused them. They didn't quite understand that. Their Messiah did not come to be a sacrifice. That's when Jesus told them, when Jesus told them to repent, they were offended. They're the chosen people of God. They believed by virtue of their DNA they would automatically be in the kingdom of God. They didn't understand the process. You'll remember on several occasions they even tried to force Jesus to be their king. They were thinking, look, you say you're the Messiah. If you're the Messiah, then you're the promised king. And if you're the promised king, then what are you waiting for? They were so tired of being oppressed. And even though they were pretty much free to function as they wished, they hated the Romans. And they were thinking that when Messiah came, there would be a grand announcement telling the world Messiah had arrived to return Israel to their favored position in the world. They're expecting all kinds of signs before the coming of Messiah. There should be all kinds of cataclysmic events, cataclysmic wonders in the sky and wonders on earth, not healings and resurrection and the types of things that Jesus was doing. They didn't expect the things that Jesus did. His signs and wonders did not point to what they were looking for. And then when Jesus started talking about dying, that was absurd to them. That's the guarantee. He's not the king. A king comes to conquer, not to be conquered. So, they all knew the prophecies, they all knew the promises, they all knew the covenants. They knew God could not lie. They knew that God, bound by His holy character, had to fulfill every one of His promises. The king dying made no sense to them. None. Oh, make no mistake, they had Scripture to tell them there'd be a sacrifice. But it didn't fit their paradigm. Even the disciples were confused, right? They didn't understand Him talking about dying. They didn't understand the nature of the kingdom He was talking about. And again, every Jew was fixated on the coming kingdom of God. And that began way back when they were trying to get away from the Egyptians. They thought they knew everything there was to know about the coming kingdom except when it was coming. Jesus confronts them, telling them on several occasions, you don't know what you're talking about. Now, at this point in time, there are many who are beginning to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, He is the King, and so they're as excited as they could possibly be as He moves toward Jerusalem. I mean, I don't know how He does all this stuff, but He raised Lazarus from the dead. And they're thinking, now this has to be the one to usher in the kingdom of God. It doesn't all make sense. They've waited their entire life for this. Perhaps this is the one. They're thinking, perhaps the heavens and the earth are about to shake. Some cataclysm is going to take place. The kingdom will suddenly begin. And so with that type of mentality, what happens when Jesus does show up in Jerusalem the last time? Well, they throw a parade. They throw a parade, throwing palm branches down, crying out, "Hosanna, King of the Jews, Son of David." They wanted so badly for the kingdom to begin, they're trying to force Jesus to be their earthly king. And what that tells you again is they missed the entire point. They missed the entire spiritual kingdom, which is mandatory for someone to enter the physical kingdom of God. All they could ever see was the eschatological aspect of the kingdom. All they ever saw was the end culminating reality of the universal kingdom, the physical kingdom on earth, Jesus taking back His world, God taking back everything, God sending His king to rule. They thought they were ready for the physical kingdom. Oh, the king will come with great signs in the sky, the king coming and putting all their enemies in subjection, the king establishing Israel's national sovereignty and poverty, the king ruling over all the nations on the face of the earth. They were so excited. The Jews of Jesus' day had no concept of the spiritual internal kingdom that one must be in to gain entrance to the physical external kingdom. And guess what? Every single unredeemed Jew alive today makes the same exact mistake. By the way, every single Gentile alive today is focused on what? That perfect kingdom, heaven. What they don't understand is they can't get into that kingdom unless they're recreated. You can't get into the physical kingdom until you're in the spiritual kingdom. Well, look at verse 20 again. Look at what they say. Having been questioned by the Pharisees, this is Luke speaking, as to when the kingdom of God was coming, they want to know what every Jew wants to know. Every Jew who's ever lived wants to know the answer to this question. When is the kingdom of God coming? Now, don't miss this. Most likely, this is sarcastic. Most likely, this is sarcastic. You claim to be Messiah? Great. Give me a day. Give me a time. When's your kingdom going to show up? It's like saying, what are you waiting for, King? Bottom line, they didn't really expect an answer because they didn't really believe He was the Messiah. Verse 20, He answered them and said, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. That's a very nice way to say you don't have a clue what you're talking about. You're missing the key element to the kingdom of God, namely, how does one get into the kingdom of God? They assumed they'd get in because they were Jews. What's He saying? Your assumption's wrong. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed. The kingdom you need to know about is not coming the way you think it will. Verse 21. Nor will they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, that is definitely not the answer they were looking for. In fact, they can't even begin to understand what He's talking about. The disciples were confused. They wanted to know when the kingdom was coming. They believed He was the Messiah. When's it going to begin, they say. And see, what the disciples missed, what the scribes and Pharisees missed, what the Jews missed and miss today, what every Gentile misses, is that you cannot be a part of the visible, external, physical kingdom of God without being a part of the invisible, internal, spiritual kingdom of God. Look back at Luke 13 for a moment. Verse 18. Jesus said, what's the kingdom of God like? And what shall I compare it? He's quoting their question and he's now going to answer this. What is the kingdom of God like and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed. This is Jesus describing what the kingdom of God is like. He says, it's like a mustard seed which a man took, threw it to his own garden. It grew and became a tree. The birds of the air nested in its branches. Oh, we looked at this already, right? Well, what's the point? The point is, out of the smallest seed that they use for farming would come this massive 25-foot tree that the birds could live in. And the point is very simple. It starts small, it grows and progresses and gets bigger and bigger. In other words, the kingdom of God begins in the hearts of all who would believe, and it collectively grows and grows and grows until it finally is fully realized in its millennial glory, which is the final phase of the expanding, growing kingdom on earth. That's what he's saying, and he says it again in verse 20. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leaven. What's leaven do? It permeates. It permeates what it comes in contact with. It causes it to expand. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, a spiritual kingdom begins in the heart and it expands and it moves and it becomes greater and greater until one day it will cover the whole earth in the millennial glory when Christ comes to reign. Let me give you the big picture. In Christ's first coming, Jesus establishes his internal spiritual kingdom. At his second coming, he takes that internal spiritual kingdom to its consummated end in the glory of the earthly millennial kingdom. And then watch this. After the whole universe as we know it is recreated, he creates a new heaven and a new earth in which eternally and for the first time since the fall, both kingdoms, nature, spiritual, are combined together. Now, one last point before we quit. The Jews waited their entire lives for the kingdom of God to begin. How could a Jew possibly miss the offer of the kingdom when the king is standing right in front of them, demonstrating beyond a shadow of a doubt that he must be the king because he has control over all of nature? How could they miss that? Answer? The same way everyone misses it. Jesus explained it this way to a very prominent Pharisee named Nicodemus. He said this, truly, truly, that's like, listen up, this is important. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's John 3:3. The Apostle Paul explained it this way, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. A natural man, what's that? That's one who's not a true follower of Jesus Christ. A natural man, an unbeliever, an unredeemed man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. What are the things of the Spirit of God? Well, the Spirit, who's the author of Scripture, takes Scripture and uses Scripture to explain to us God's will. So the unredeemed man does not accept the things, does not accept the Word of God, for their foolishness to him, and he cannot. So he doesn't, and he cannot accept them, understand them. Watch this. Because they are spiritually appraised. What's that mean? They can only be understood with a spiritually renewed mind and heart. In other words, they're spiritually dead and they're spiritually blind and they can't get the truth on their own. You won't see a physical kingdom unless you recognize and accept the King of the kingdom. And those who fail to recognize and accept the King, they cannot see His kingdom. Their entire life, they got it half right. And it's no different than the guy who says, hey, I think I'm going to heaven because I've been a good guy. Well, you're right, there is a heaven. You're wrong, you're not going. Well, why not? Well, because you can't get in. You can't get in because you haven't accepted the truth. What's the truth? Jesus Christ died for your sins. And if you don't see that you're a sinner, deserving and destined for hell, you think you're good enough to get into heaven? You're not going to heaven. You won't even see it. Even at the end of the tribulation, what happens? All the pagans on earth are thrown into hell. And the millennium begins with only believers. Now they'll have babies. Those babies will not be believers. And so that kingdom of peace, where we rule over that kingdom with Jesus Christ, there'll be some conflict toward the end. So you get the picture? Now there's much more to say about these two verses, and then he launches into more detail about this. And then over in 21, even more detail about this. So I thought we needed to take that time so you could get a picture of this. And I trust I have not confused you, but that I have encouraged you. Because if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, guess what? You know who created everything. You know who recreated you. You know where you're going. And you'll be a part of that earthly millennial / spiritual kingdom. You should be discouraged if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, because you won't even see the kingdom. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. I pray that you would take my stammering, stumbling words and help communicate truth so that we understand better your word. The world is filled with religious people using religious jargon who think they know what's going to happen in the future, and yet they don't know anything. The reason we know is only because of you, not because of our wisdom, not because of our strength or our might. You take the weak ones. You take the ones of little intellect, and we become wise because our life is centered around your word. Should there be here today someone who doesn't know you, Father, convict their heart. Help them to understand. They may know some religious stuff. That's not going to get them into heaven. I pray, Father, you'd work in hearts to convict. Draw to yourself. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.